So last week, we argued that Matthew's list of names at least seems somewhat uninspiring. Surprisingly, we discovered that it's made up of lawbreakers and sinners and screw-ups a lot like we are. This week, we get to take a look at some of those people's lowest moments, engaged in the most personal and private of sins. We look behind the curtain into the darkness, and what we find is certainly not Hallmark Channel material. As we carefully consider the people that Matthew includes in this genealogy, we begin to notice patterns of sexual immorality woven throughout the record from beginning to end. There's a chorus here of sexual sinners and a litany of sexual sins, a discouraging, all too human story of love and relationships gone wrong. This brokenness manifests itself in a number of different ways, and it's important to notice. Sexual immorality is not limited to one or two or even three sins. Sadly today in the church, certain sexual misbehaviors become focal points for condemnation, while others we treat at best with a wink and a nod. My point, I guess, is that sexual immorality is everywhere and in many forms, and it affects all of us. However, while sexual sin manifests itself in many different ways, we know there is none too great to separate us from the love of the Father, who purchased forgiveness for us with the blood of Jesus and gives us a spirit to serve as a guide and a source of strength as we cooperate in God's work in our sanctification. God can forgive, and with God, we can overcome. Today, through characters in the genealogy, we'll see some of the many ways sexual sin takes root in our lives. We'll also hear the singular solution that Jesus offers.
Well, it's my job to tell the stories over this Advent season, and it's difficult to know where to start with these. The list of sexual sinners here in the genealogy is too exhaustive. We could talk about Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Tamar, Rahab, David, Solomon, and almost all the kings.
Perhaps the best way to tackle the subject is to address the specific types of sin we see perpetrated by these characters. For example, and beginning with one of the most shocking, the unnatural relations in Judah's past.
Judah's section in the genealogy contains almost every irregularity. Remember, we said last week that it should just be so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. There's no need to include extra relatives in a legal genealogy. But Matthew didn't write a legal genealogy. He included irregularities intentionally. So look at the section on Judah. First it says, Judah and his brothers. His two sons are both mentioned, Perez and Zerah. And the twins' mother, Tamar, is also included. Remember, none of that is necessary in a legal genealogy. Verse 3 should simply read, Judah the father of Perez, Perez the father of Hezron. That's it. But Matthew goes out of his way to include these other people. We know these irregularities are here for a reason, and this one is quite the story. Judah had a son named Ur. Unfortunate, but that's his name. Ur married a girl named Tamar. So to recap, Judah has a son named Ur and a daughter-in-law named Tamar. Well, unfortunately, Ur dies young. Before Tamar is able to have children, the law at the time required Ur's brother to help her conceive. Strange, I know, but it's the law. But Judah and his sons, his remaining living sons, treat Tamar with deceit and intentionally leave her childless. This is a source of shame for her. But it's a source of shame also for Judah and the way they treated Tamar. So eventually, Genesis 38 says, after a long time, Tamar decides, if these men aren't going to help me, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. So she disguises herself as a prostitute. She stands on the corner that she knows Judah will pass. She catches his eye. He pays for her time with some personal belongings. And Tamar finally gets the son she's been waiting for. Two, actually, twin boys, Perez and Zerah, by her father-in-law.
So Matthew goes out of his way to mention both of these sons in this genealogy. And if that weren't enough, he includes Tamar as well. And so for his readers, for his early readers, the story Zach just told about Judah and Tamar would immediately come to mind. That story of sexual perversion, that sinful perversion, those unnatural relations. While the law at that time was strange, we can't argue that, God has always been clear about what kind of sexual relations were honorable and pleasing to him. Man and woman, within the boundaries of a marriage relationship. God created sex and sexual relationships for our flourishing and for his glory. But sin has so tarnished sexuality in our world that instead it has become a cause of pain and a cause of harm and a cause of disease. And this, brothers and sisters, is not what God intended. Let's remember that the big story within the genealogy isn't the broken people themselves. It's that Jesus came to save broken people just like these. This is Advent, after all. So as we struggle with our own sinful desires, sexual or otherwise, it's not enough to simply be reminded that our sinful desires lead to sinful behavior. And that if we try harder, somehow we can overcome these destructive patterns in our lives. See, this kind of thinking only leads to failure and the self-pity and the vicious inner turmoil that comes with it. No, during Advent, we need to be reminded that this is precisely why Jesus came into the world. To offer the only solution to sexual brokenness, relational brokenness, and brokenness of every kind. The birth of Jesus announces the reconciliation between God and humanity. The life of Jesus models the relationships that God intended for the people that he loves. The death of Jesus represents the death of relationally destructive sin in those who believe. And the resurrection of Jesus points to an eternal life of perfect relationships that are free from brokenness. What the scriptures teach, Jesus fulfilled. Our deepest desires can only be completely satisfied and realized in God. And this is perhaps why Jesus remained a single man. This is why the Apostle Paul describes singleness as the ideal in 1 Corinthians 7. This is why Romans 13, verse 14 implores, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
Think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. That verse implies that fulfilling our fleshly or our sinful desires is really difficult. You have to think about how to satisfy them. That seems to bear out, doesn't it? If we desire money, is there ever an amount that satisfies? If we desire power, is there ever an amount that satisfies? If we desire sex, is there ever an amount that satisfies? Solomon would tell you no. Solomon was gifted with incredible wisdom. He had God-honoring parents and was given every imaginable tool for cultural greatness. He was well-funded, well-protected, well-read, and well-connected. But, as we so often see, these worldly resources weren't enough. Greed sat deep in his heart, and Solomon decided, if I want to be respected by the kings of the world, I need to amass as many wives as they have. In fact, can my own constituents even respect me if I can't puff myself up with as many wives as the other kings of the world? How will they see me? What Solomon wanted was the respect of the world. So he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Certainly, Solomon, of all people, was able to gratify the desires of the flesh, right?
The story of Solomon raises issues of relationship, sex, and immorality that we can hardly imagine. 700 wives, 300 concubines. How many of those could Solomon have had a sexual relationship with? How many of those could Solomon have had a relationship with at all? But Solomon's story does have something to teach us about how sinful desires are interwoven and many-layered, even within the boundaries of marriage. When a relationship between husband and wife becomes an assertion of dominance or status, it ceases to be God-honoring. God's desire for marriage is that a husband and wife exercise mutual love and submission. Now, Solomon's motivation in marriage was to glorify himself. Our motivation, inside and outside of marriage, must be to glorify God. Ephesians 5:21 asks us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And again, isn't this the example that we see in Christ? The love that characterized Jesus' life was not proud. It was not rude. It was not self-seeking. Jesus' love is expressed in his submission to the Father. Jesus' love demonstrates humility. I mean, think of his willingness to come down and take on our earthly flesh. Jesus' love is a sacrificial love poured out for the sake of those he came to save. Jesus' birth comes with the announcement that a new standard for love exists, one that is patient, one that is kind, one that is humble, one that is safe, one that is driving out fear, one that is never ending. And that's a powerful message and a beautiful truth for someone like Rahab.
Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. The antithesis to someone like Solomon, who uses sex as a display of power, Rahab was powerless and abused. So when the Israelite army came and spied in on Jericho, and the rest of the citizens of Jericho feared and trembled, Rahab saw an opportunity for belonging and for redemption. As the Israelite spies went through the city, she put them up in her home, risking her life for God's people. And she was rewarded for that because as the Israelites marched around Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, Rahab and her family were spared. And Rahab became counted as one of God's people, a part of God's family. But becoming part of God's people meant leaving behind a life of sexual immorality. While a prostitute in the ancient Near East certainly didn't have much respect or worth, it was still a living. And participating in God's family meant leaving her income and lifestyle behind. It meant commitment to, well, commitment. It meant that there were new boundaries and purposes for her sexuality. Rahab married, raised children, and for generations since has been celebrated as a testament to God's grace.
So she too is included in this genealogy. And this is a particularly important point. Christ has won forgiveness for even the ugliest and most shameful of sins. Yes, Christ provides for us a new, true, and noble purpose for our lives. But with these astounding, gracious gifts comes responsibility. Jesus Christ came into the world not merely to give us a new perspective, but to give us a brand new life life as God intended. Jesus doesn't offer some cosmic get-out-of-jail-free card. No, through the Holy Spirit, he actually empowers us to resist temptation, to root sin out of our lives, and to be the people that God has called us to be right now. It doesn't matter how tarnished your personal history. It doesn't matter how far you have fallen short. It doesn't matter how you have been labeled or what others think of you. Jesus has experienced your struggle. Jesus has conquered your sin. Jesus has paid the consequences so that you can be redeemed. It doesn't even matter what kind of people you come from.
In fact, the circumstances of Jesus' own birth are mired in allegations of misconduct. Imagine Mary's neighbors. The engaged girl next door is obviously pregnant, and we're supposed to believe she's still a virgin. Joseph himself wouldn't have believed it had he not received a vision from God. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. That's also important because had he not done it quietly, Mary probably would have been stoned for her sin. But Jesus was born, and it's public perception that this child is conceived out of wedlock. I think this is why people from his own town didn't accept him, asking in Mark 6, verse 3, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son?" And they took offense at him. And this is why Luke writes, Luke 3:23, "He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph."
And wouldn't that make sense, considering his family history? Just another product of sexual promiscuity from an already messy family. This isn't something Jesus is unfamiliar with. It's not something that he removes himself from. Instead, the birth of Christ announces to the world that Christ has come to put an end to sexual misconduct, mistreatment, and all the pain and shame that come with it. Consider how he always treated people with dignity and with love, even at their lowest moments.
There was once even an instant where a woman was caught in the act of adultery. She was caught in the act. Talk about a low moment, most certainly filled with shame. So the Pharisees decide, we're going to take her to the temple courts. Yes, the temple courts was the religious center of worship, but it was much more than that. The temple courts was the banking and commerce center of the town. It was the tourist destination where people from all parts of Israel and Judah would come to visit. And they bring this woman caught in the act of adultery into this crowded gathering place, and they put her on display. It says they made her stand before the group. They were inconsiderate, but so was the law. She deserved to die for her crimes. And the Pharisees asked Jesus, "What should we do?" Now, here's Jesus, who everyone assumes is the product of promiscuity, whose own mother was accosted with allegations. Here's Jesus looking at this woman caught in the act of adultery. So how does Jesus deal with the sin? First, he casts his eyes to the ground, maybe avoiding staring like everybody else. Then, instead of demanding the lawful action she deserves, Jesus offers her forgiveness. Jesus offers her forgiveness and commands, "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Jesus always seems to have the big picture in mind. He expresses the deepest love while communicating the harshest truths. He pours out forgiveness and grace while at the same time calling us to lives of obedience and responsibility. He truly delights in the work of redemption. And yes, Jesus Christ redeems even our broken sexuality. Advent, as most of you know, is referred to often as the season of light. And light exposes things. Light shows how things really are. There's no hiding in the light. Light is freedom. There's nothing to fear because everything is shown to be exactly how it is. In the light, everybody is fully known, which is why people crave sex in the first place, isn't it? To be known fully and yet to still be loved, still be accepted, still belong. Jesus knows you. Jesus loves you. Jesus accepts you. And you belong to him forever. In Revelation, God announces, "I am making everything new." And isn't that the foundational desire of every embrace, every act of love, even sex itself? To start again, to give yourself away, to try once more for hope and healing and restoration. Jesus came and he died to make this dream a reality. Amen.